Welcome to Rosslyn Presbyterian Church, a Reformed Christian community in the heart of the Cascade Mountains. Jeff Stevenson leads our congregation by teaching the Bible with applications for daily life as we seek to grow in grace and the knowledge of God. We hope you enjoy this sermon, and we eagerly invite you to worship with us on Sunday mornings at 9 a.m. Now let's listen to Jeff.
Dear God, thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you that you have given us your word in multiple translations, Lord. We are a people who have not one copy of your word, but we normally have multiple copies of your word. Lord, help us not to take that lightly. Father, would you speak to us through your word today? Father, we don't want to put any limitations on how you go about interacting in your world, supernaturally at times, Lord, but primarily through your word and through the leading of your Holy Spirit. Father, would you also give us a vision for what you seem to be doing in the world? Would you give us an excitement for that? Lord, we long for your coming, and we thank you that we see signs of the fact that you are still at work. You are still drawing men and women from the East to a Savior, to our Savior, Jesus Christ. Lord, we lift up everybody that is engaged in cross-cultural mission across the world today, and we pray, Lord, would you encourage them, would you give them strength, would you remind them that they are about your business for your kingdom purposes. Lord, would you use this time? May it be a blessing to our souls, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so the piece that I'm referring to that I want to look at, so if you'll turn with me back to Matthew. We were looking at Matthew chapter 2 last week, and there's just one piece of that I didn't really get the chance to address to the extent that I would like to. Part of that was that I was waiting for an email response from somebody who is in our denomination, the Evangelical Presbyterian Church. His name is Mike Kuhn. If you think I have too much education, you wait till you meet Mike Kuhn. This guy is off the charts brilliant. And if all goes well, I'd like to have him join us in February sometime to speak specifically about the ministry that he is engaged in. Mike Kuhn is a man who loves Muslims and has lived amongst Muslims. And Mike Kuhn is somebody who will tell us that despite a lot of the bad news that we see on television, God seems to be doing something amongst the Muslim peoples of the world, bringing them to Christ. And it's a very exciting thing. It's not something that's going to hit primetime television, but it is. There's enough evidence there to suggest that God really is doing something amongst the Muslim peoples of the world. So we have this issue, guidance. How do we go about receiving guidance? We might need guidance for any number of reasons. If you're young enough to be starting college, you have questions like, well, what should I study? Where should I study? Or maybe, if you're like 50% of the population, it seems like in the Upper Kittitas County that have two homes, you're managing a home on the west side and you're also coming over here on the weekends. You're trying to make these decisions. At what point do we actually make the move? Do we actually move over here? So Scripture has plenty of guidance for us as we go about trying to discern God's will for our lives. There's one piece that I did want to mention, however, as it relates to this whole piece of guidance. And again, what seems to be happening in the world, and specifically among Muslim people. So if you look at Matthew 2 with me, at the very end of the scripture that we looked at last week, we started in verse 1, and we ended up in verse 12. So you've got these men from the east. These men from the east were at least as east as Babylon. So most people think that these were actually men from Persia, modern-day Iran. Iran is very much in the news these days, isn't it? Iran and Iraq. Can I just encourage us to do one thing as we either watch on the news stories about what is happening now in the world, in Iraq and Iran, can I just encourage us to say a quick prayer? Lord, would you send gospel workers into those places? Lord, would you encourage, would you strengthen your believers in these places? And they do exist. Would you strengthen them to reach out to their countrymen, to their countrywomen in witness? Can we do that? There's a theologian out there named Karl Barth. I do not recommend his theology, but I do recommend something he said. He said, Christians need to read, they need to pray with the Bible in one hand and with the newspaper in the other, realizing that the things that we read about in the Bible, God is bringing those things about in the world. All that to say, we get to the end of this piece in chapter 2 of Matthew, and the wise men were told, after they had given their gifts to Jesus, in verse 12, were told, and being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Okay? So I don't know how many of you would say, you know what, I have the impression, I'm not going to go so far as to say that I'm sure that this is from God, but I, you know, in my own experience, I have this impression of having had dreams that a few days later, the events surrounding those dreams seem to be reduplicated. They seem to have come true in a almost uncanny way. This is all over the place in the New Testament, this idea of God supernaturally communicating in ways that are a bit strange for us. What I want us to consider this morning is the context wherein these things were happening in Matthew, and also what we see happening in the world today. And where I want us to land on this is that I do not want to suggest that God does not continue to communicate to people in dreams. I do want to suggest that once we have this written word, this is what he intends to be the primary means that he provides us with guidance. So with the case of these wise men, do we know that they even had the equivalent of the Old Testament scriptures? Maybe they didn't have the Old Testament scriptures in the form that we have them. And it's also the case that in a lot of these Muslims that are coming to faith, they do not have access to the scriptures like we do. And it might be the case that in that kind of context, we might see God supernaturally make use of a means that those people themselves, they attribute meaning to these things, but it is only one link in a chain that leads them ultimately to a clearer understanding of the gospel message in Scripture and through Christians. So when I was preparing last week's message, I wrote Mike a mail, Mike Kuhn, and I said, what do you think about all of these stories that are out there of Muslims coming to faith? And it seems to be that this dream piece tends to be a part of the experience that they report. Now, if you listen to all of the, you know, our wonderful podcast pastors out there, people like John MacArthur, Alistair Begg, R.C. Sproul, people come down on very different sides of this question. They have different opinions, but I wanted to ask this question of Mike and see what he said. So here's his response as somebody who has not only lived within the Muslim world, but who continues to minister to Muslims and train people for ministry to Muslims. I'm going to quote what Mike responded to me in this email. He said, in brief, dreams are part of the way the Lord is revealing himself to many Muslims these days. The dreams serve the purpose of producing a spiritual awakening for most Muslims. They usually don't come to Christ through the dream, but the dream often plays a major role in leading them either to read the Bible or visit a church, or consult a Christian they know. That becomes the means of their coming to faith. He goes on to say, so it's not that God is doing something so we can stop evangelizing. God is at work, so it's a season of harvest, and we need to get on board with what God is doing. From his own experience, he says, most Muslims I know who have come to Christ have mentioned a dream or some kind of supernatural event, a healing, a vision, etc., as part of a process. But the order of importance, the factors that led them to leave Islam and embrace Christ, to embrace Christianity, in order of importance, are these seven things. And I would like us to listen to these things, because I think we will find that the same factors that God is using to bring Muslims to faith in Christ, he can probably use in our lives and in our context as well. The number one factor in a person of a Muslim background coming to faith is having had an experience with a Christian church. That's why we need to aggressively pray that the Lord would raise up long-term church planting workers in the Muslim world. Number two, they had a Christian friend. Number three, they had access to a Bible in their heart language, in the language that they were most familiar with. Number four, they had time to consider the claims of Christ. Number five, they're reporting it involved multiple factors. Number six, they were in a situation that allowed them to explore new ideas. You know, we have a very heated debate in our society right now surrounding this whole issue of immigration. I'm not going to make any sort of political statement. The only thing I am going to say is this number six, they were in a situation that allowed them to explore new ideas. Regardless of where we come down on that issue of immigration, this is happening in the United States, where Muslim background people are in a context where it's actually safe to visit a Christian church. It's actually safe to begin friendships with Christians, and that in fact is producing conversions to Christianity in our own context. Number seven, and he says this is at the very end, they had a super rational experience, a dream or vision of an answered prayer. So, is it probably safe to say that it does seem to be the case that God is using these supernatural events in the absence of access to Scripture? I think if we had to force choice that, we'd want to say yes. Now, the other piece to that is, what about us? Is this how we are primarily to go about making decisions? For example, if I had had a dream last night and I dreamt that I slept in and didn't have to be here at 9 in the morning, I'm expecting that about 9:01, Troy would probably be knocking on my door saying, get over there, you gotta go work, you gotta go preach. I'm not trying to be facetious. In the midst of all of this, we really have most of what we need to make decisions. But what we have here is this case of a situation, whether or not to return to Herod. Well, that's, you know, that answer for us is not clearly spelled out in Scripture. So where do we turn? And I think the answer to that is we make use of God-ordained, God-given common sense in light of Scripture, and importantly, in discussions with the other people that form part of our church. We're not really good at that in American culture, are we? We're not good at saying, I don't know what to do here. What would you do? Would you speak wisdom into my life for me? But I do think that that is one of the ways that God intends for us to receive guidance as well, through his word primarily, now that we have the Holy Spirit through prayer, but also via the counsel of multiple inputs where we ask the Christian community that we're a part of, what should I do? What would you do in this situation. In my office downstairs, sometimes I do have people come to me with that question. And sometimes my answer to that is, I have no idea, but I will pray. And that is not a cliche answer. That I will pray peace is an invitation to God to come in and help us sort out these issues that we're dealing with. If you look at Genesis chapter 1, what do we see? God is a God who likes order. He takes a mass that is described as what? It is in chaos. It's one of my favorite Hebrew expressions. Tohu vavohu. Isn't that great? It's chaos. It's disorder. And he takes things that are characterized by chaos and disorder. And what does he do? He creates order. And after he gets done, after he intervenes, we look at that and we say, that is good and very good. So prayer is what invites God to come in to these situations characterized by chaos and to give us order. With that in mind, let's get to the text that I would like us to look at today. This is Acts chapter 1, starting at verse 12. And don't think I'm going to get all the way through this today. I would like to focus on the first part of this is where the disciples or the apostles are coming back from the Mount of Olives. And they are returning to Jerusalem because that is what the Lord Jesus has told them to do. So in the first part of Acts chapter 1, we have Jesus making a promise to the apostles. And that promise was, guys, I'm going to pour out the Holy Spirit. Stay put. Don't move. Don't go anywhere until I do this. In the meantime, go back to Jerusalem. Hang out and wait. So in the first part of Acts chapter 1, we have Jesus making a promise to the apostles, a promise of the Holy Spirit that's going to empower them for ministry. In the second part of Acts chapter 1, we have Jesus allowing the apostles to witness his ascension into heaven. So Jesus is no longer physically present with them. But then, what we have in this next section is Jesus helping them choose a replacement for Judas. In the Pacific Northwest, there's a lot of talk of the 12th man. Jesus is going to help them choose the 12th man. He's going to help them choose the replacement for Judas. Now, interestingly, he didn't speak that directly to them. He didn't reveal that to them in a dream. But what did he do? He put pieces in place that allowed them to make that decision. And what we're going to see is they were able to make that decision via a process of two things: by reading Scripture, by looking for guidance in Scripture, and in prayer. And we're going to see very, very soon that this prayer is not something that only the apostles are engaged in. So much so that Sinclair Ferguson, when he, in his treatment of this passage, he calls this passage not, as our Bibles have, Matthias chosen to replace Judas. He calls this passage, he refers to it, what's going on here is the waiting community. Right? So the disciples are still waiting for something, but they're waiting for something in community. So as we look at this, let's read the first part of this passage together, and we're just going to go verse by verse, and we'll get as far as we can through this in the time that we have remaining. So let's look at this. When they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. That's Acts chapter 1, verse 12. So who's the they? The they there is the remaining 11 apostles. And it says that they returned from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. What's going on here? What is a Sabbath day's journey? Does anybody have any idea how long that is? Let me just tell you that it is not long enough to get Jerry and Susan from the Badger Pocket. They would not have been able to join us in worship. Is there anywhere in Scripture where we're actually told what a Sabbath day's journey is? And before we brush this aside and we get on to the rest of this passage, I want us to just camp out there a little bit. So this is Acts chapter 1. Before we get to the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2, and Luke is still making use of categories that make sense to these readers, but before the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. So a Sabbath day's journey is something that the religious leaders of the day came up with to control people so that they would, in fact, honor the Sabbath. So what is the Sabbath? It's the fourth commandment and the Decalogue and the Ten Commandments. Basically, what does the Sabbath command tell us to do? It tells us to rest, and it tells us to worship. Okay, rest and worship. That's basically what we need to be doing on the Sabbath day. How much? As much as possible. But there should be a regularity to this. So if you look at the Old Testament scripture, what was the natural tendency of the people of God? It was to get this rest and this worship piece behind them as soon as possible so they could go back to their own affairs. Go back to selling stuff on the Sabbath. We read that in the book of Nehemiah. So sometimes, you know, we come down really hard on the scribes and the Pharisees. So we can say, This idea of a Sabbath day journey, which was about 0.7 miles, a little over a kilometer, these guys were really about controlling people. And there's an element of truth to that, but it's also the case that they were trying to come up with additional rules that would facilitate the people's observance of God's legitimate command in the Sabbath. So it's a Sabbath day's journey. Just want to spend a little bit of time on this because it's an interesting, somewhat funny story. They came up with this Sabbath day's journey as the maximum amount that you could travel. They had it down to about 2,000 steps. That's what they would allow people to travel. Where did they come up with that? Some people say that they looked back to the book of Joshua and they figured out this is the distance that people would have to walk in order to get from their tents to the tabernacle for the place of worship. Some people say, well, it's the average distance that you had to walk to get across town, wherever you live. So the scribes and the Pharisees are saying, okay, you can travel on the Sabbath, but only this month. Well, human beings are very, very creative. And what we end up discovering is, in this first century context, what was the command? The command was stop, cease your labor, like God did, rest and worship. They added this piece that you can't travel on the Sabbath, but they also added the piece that you can't travel more than 2,000 steps. Well, what are Jerry and Susan going to do if they're in the Badger Pocket and they want to show up for worship? Well, we have this documented that what these clever people ended up doing was, if they knew they were going to have to travel on the Sabbath, they would do one of two things. They would plan in advance, and they would put either some food or some clothing at strategic distances, 2,000 steps apart, between where they were and their destination. The idea being is they would travel from one destination to the other, and as soon as they got to the next stop, they would say, this is my new home. This is my temporary domicile. Therefore, I am not breaking God's law. We laugh at that, don't we? That's an Old Testament category gone wrong. And the reason I'm spending so much time on this, probably too much time in some of your minds, is that we do the same thing in the church today. We come up with extra rules and regulations that are not in Scripture. And sometimes those rules we try to enforce on others. I do this, so you better do this as well. It's just an example. What we have here is an example of just how that can go wrong. We're adding things that once we see the Holy Spirit come in to the life of this Christian community, they stop referring to these Old Testament categories. And I think that is an example of this. What's the lesson there for us? The lesson there for us is that we have a great degree of freedom as Christians. But we also have the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit to guide us in making decisions. Now, sometimes what we want is, God, just give me the rule. Give me the rule. Give me the rule book, and I'll follow it. It's much easier. Sometimes it takes a little bit more energy to actually stop and pray and say, God, you said that I have the Holy Spirit, and you will guide me in this decision in the midst of not having a clear response. Does that make sense? So there's a call there to not add anything to Scripture as we are making decisions as to how to go about living our Christian lives. Let's continue. So they went back to Jerusalem. This is what Jesus had told them to do. We'll pick it up in verse 13. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. Some commentators say that this upper room is actually where Jesus had shared the Last Supper with his disciples. We don't know for sure. Luke, in his account of that in the Gospel of Luke and here in Acts, uses two different words in Greek for that same place. So it could be the same place. We don't know for sure. But they went to this upper room where they were staying, and who was there? Peter, John, and James, and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. Let's stop there. This is the last time in the New Testament that all of the disciples are listed by name. After this point, the only apostles that we're going to hear about are Peter, John, and James. So there's also something happening here. A lot of people refer to the book of Acts as the Acts of the Apostles. Well, it's not really about the Acts of the Apostles. We have a focus primarily on Peter, and then Paul, who was not an apostle. He was not a member of the original 12. But there's also a transition in Acts where the apostles are still providing leadership. What's happening is the people of God are being released for mission. The people of God are being empowered with the Holy Spirit in order to do some of the ministry activities that we most often associate with the apostles. So just keep that in mind. This is the last time in the New Testament that we hear of these apostles. Right about verse 14 is where this gets really good, in my opinion. Read this with me. All these, with one accord, were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. There's a lot in there, isn't there? So when we come to Acts, when we read the New Testament in general, there's a lot of supernatural activity going on. So when we read Acts, when we read these stories about God guiding people in dreams, one of the questions that we always need to keep before us is, okay, how much of this is for me? How much of this is for Roslyn Presbyterian Church in the 21st century? So it says, all of these with one accord, with one accord. Luke loves that expression. He loves this idea of unity, that the Christian believers were together in unity. And what were they doing? They were devoting themselves to prayer. So what do you think that prayer looked like? My suggestion is that part of that prayer probably was, them praying back to God the promises that he had given them. And friends, if you are stuck in your prayer life, this is an excellent way to enjoy to a greater degree your prayer life when you have no idea what to pray, is to start reading your Bible, and when you see a promise of God, pray it back to God. Me too, us too, I need that too, and I guarantee you that is an excellent jump start to getting your prayer life going. So we know that. They were probably praying back, God, you promised that you were going to pour out your Holy Spirit. We don't know when, but would you please do that? You know, in Roslyn Presbyterian Church, I think we have a lot going for us. I do believe that God is blessing us in very special ways. Most people that come here will say this is a very warm church. The preaching's not that great, but no, it's a very warm place. And in that whole community piece, you know, we experience that after the worship service in our community time together. So if you have never experienced that, then you need to stick around and experience that. Any Christian church, this is not a criticism, any Christian church can always grow in prayer. Friends, the things that only God can do, the only way that those things come about is in prayer. It is by taking the promises of God that we have in Scripture and praying them back to him and saying, God, do this. Do it again in our midst. So one of the things that we know about this early Christian community is that they were devoted to prayer. The verb in the Greek here is refers to an action that is repetitive, that it's ongoing, and it's persistent. This is a community that was characterized by prayer. I just want to give you a commercial. Sunday mornings at 8:30, some of the men have started praying for the worship service at 8:30 downstairs. It's not limited to the men. If you would like to join us praying that God would do in our midst Sunday morning, that those things that only God can do, would you join us? It's not an imposition, it's an open invitation to join us in prayer so that these moments that we share together in worship are increasingly characterized not only by the presence of God, but by a perceived sensation that in fact God has been guiding us throughout worship. 8:30 Sunday mornings, be there if you can, okay? All of these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer together with the women. It's very interesting. Luke is one of the gospel writers that most emphasizes not only the presence of women in Jesus' ministry, but also in the ongoing life of the church. Luke almost goes out of his way to let us know that the women disciples were present in this as well. We're told that they were together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. I am not trying to be obnoxious by what I am about to say, but this verse, Acts chapter 1, verse 14, the clearest logical reading of this verse is that Mary, the mother of Jesus, was not being prayed to. Mary, the mother of Jesus, was praying to her son. That is nothing against that tradition known as Roman Catholicism. But this verse makes it quite clear that the clearest reading of this is that Mary, after the ascension, you don't see people praying to Mary. You've got textual evidence of Mary praying to her son. It's a good verse. It's a good verse to make use of. And then we have this other one. Don't let this go by quickly. Mary, the mother of Jesus, was there and his brothers. The clearest reading of that passage is that this refers not to Jesus' spiritual brothers. It refers to Jesus' biological brothers. It speaks against, it's evidence against, again, the Roman Catholic doctrine of the Immaculate Conception, or the perpetual virginity of Mary. Again, I'm not trying to be obnoxious there. I just think that sometimes when we describe to people, so what are these differences between Protestantism and Roman Catholicism? One of the things that makes Protestantism Protestantism is that we have a doctrine called sola scriptura, by scripture alone. Our faith is based on scripture. And if it's not in scripture, we don't add stuff to it. Just an entry point into the lives of your Roman Catholic friends and neighbors. Final piece, Mary was there, the mother of Jesus was there, and his brothers. Does that set off any alarms in your mind? It should. Because during Jesus' earthly ministry, what do we know about his family members? Did they place their faith in him? They did not. So the fact that Jesus' brothers are there means that something has happened. There's something that has happened that these people, his own flesh and blood, who did not believe in him during his earthly ministry, maybe it's the resurrection appearances. We know in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says that Jesus appeared to James, the brother of Jesus. Well, if I know my brother's physically dead and he shows up to me, that's probably a very good reason to place my faith in him. Got three verses. They are packed. They are packed with information. What I want us to focus on in the last minutes that we have today is that this was a community characterized by prayer. You know, we get along pretty well. We do. We can get along pretty well in our Christian lives without prayer. I'm not saying that's a good thing. I'm just saying that tends to be the experience of many Christians. And I just want to share some anecdotes with you. And we'll close with this. Let me share something that I read recently. It goes like this. The writer says, the times were characterized by tremendous economic growth and prosperity in the United States. There was a population boom, and many people were becoming wealthy. The focus of many was on this world, and as a result, there was a deep decline in spiritual life. Materialism had become a pervasive force throughout the land. Young people were growing up without God, and many were captivated by the love of money. Churches suffered serious decline in attendance. When do you think that statement was made? That statement was not made in the year 2020. That statement was made in the year 1857. Sounds very similar, doesn't it, to our own day? Well, in the midst of this, a 48-year-old ex-businessman by the name of Jeremiah Lanphier of the Dutch Reformed Church of Manhattan, he decided that he would start holding a prayer meeting in New York City every Wednesday from 12 to 1 o'clock. He started handing out invitations for people to join him, and inside the invitations he wrote the following. He said, this meeting is intended to give merchants, mechanics, clerks, strangers, and businessmen generally an opportunity to stop and call on God amid the perplexities of their respective avocations, their prospective jobs and professions. It will continue for 1 hour, but it is designed for those who find it inconvenient to remain more than 5 or 10 minutes. What's he saying there? I'm going to be there from 12 to 1. Show up. 5 minutes, 10 minutes, it doesn't matter. Just show up and let's pray. So we're told that he got started on Wednesday, September 23rd, 1857. He opened the doors of the Dutch Reformed Church at 12, and he waited alone in the upper consistory of the building. Somebody came up the stairs at 12:30. A few minutes later, a total of 6 men came. Interestingly, representing 5 different Christian denominations, and they joined Lanphier to pray. Next Wednesday, 15 to 20 people were in attendance, And by the third week, the prayer meeting was attended by between 30 and 40 people. And it grew, so much so that the building where they were meeting, the Dutch Reformed Church, wouldn't hold everybody who was coming out to pray during their lunch hour. The end of the story is like this. To get to the end of the story, according to some eyewitnesses, friends, this happened. This happened. Within 6 months' time, these noontime prayer meetings were attracting 10,000 people, all of them confessing their sins and praying for revival, praying for this awakening that we see that's going on in the midst of the Muslim world. Friends, wouldn't it be wonderful if we could start praying 5-10 minutes a day, more if you're able, for a similar awakening in our midst, a similar spiritual awakening. We have the promise. We have the promise of God. For example, in 2 Chronicles 7:14, what does God say? He says, "If my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, I will forgive their sin, and I will heal their land." I think that there is something for us to act on in Acts chapter 1, and it is that we would increasingly be a people, a church, devoted to prayer. We do that, and we leave the consequences to God. Do you not know how to pray? Then pray God's word back to him. The Puritan William Grinnell said, "Prayer is nothing more than a promise reversed. Prayer is nothing more than a promise reversed. We take God's word, we turn it inside out, and we form it into an argument retorted back to God by faith. And we say, 'God, you promised. Do it. Please.'" Amen. You can be polite, but that's prayer. You take God's word and you pray it back to him. It's an encouragement. We might make any number of resolutions into the year 2020, but that is one that I want to personally make. I would encourage you to make that as well. Let's live lives characterized by a devotion to prayer, and let's see what God does in our midst. Let's pray. Okay, God, that is... That's what we're doing. We are coming to you and we are saying once again, Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for your promises. And Lord, we want awakening, God. We want you to do those things in our friends, in our neighbors, in our sons and daughters that only you can do. Lord, we have often come to the end of our ropes in desperation when we look upon the lives of some of the people closest to us, some of our closest friends, and maybe even those conversations have been characterized by anger, by discord, by ridicule. Lord, we take a step back today and we say, now, God, would you intervene? Would you bring revival? Would you bring awakening in all of these people? Do what we cannot do, Lord, we pray. Do it for your glory and do it for our enjoyment as we experience, like this first century church, your active presence going about fulfilling the mission that you have in your world in our midst. We pray this, Lord, eagerly, expectantly, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening today. We hope that God used this message to provide you insight and guidance into your relationship with him. You can find out more about Rossland Presbyterian Church on our website at rosslandchurch.org or on our Facebook page. Goodbye and God bless you.